reading this evening comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, and then verses 39 to 52. This is on page 1028 of the Church Bibles. Luke, chapter 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much indeed, Susan. So we are continuing tonight our series in Luke's Gospel. We're going to work through it bit by bit. We're still at the early stage. And tonight we're going to think a little bit about family life with Jesus, particularly thinking about what Luke tells us about Jesus as a boy. Let's just pray, shall we, as we start. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. We pray as we encounter it together that we might encounter through it the risen Lord Jesus, the one who brings life and hope and freedom. In his name we pray. Amen. If you were here last Sunday evening, you'll remember that we celebrated Christmas in May. If you were here, then I want to suggest, in a sense, that what we're going to look at tonight is a bit like chalk and cheese in comparison with how much material there is to work with. Last week, Martin talked all about nativity. And one of the things he said, quite rightly, I think, was that there's so much material about the Nativity. There's so much in all the Gospels about the birth of Jesus. It's become so familiar that one of the challenges is that we're drenched in it. And he encouraged us to stop and think again and almost try and listen to that story for the very first time. The Nativity is all around. But what a contrast to stories about Jesus' early life. There are only two stories in the whole of the Gospels about Jesus' early life, and we've just had them read to us this evening. Hands up if you've ever heard a sermon on Jesus as a boy. One, two, three. Okay, not many of us. And I thought we wouldn't duck the challenge of doing that. Having read it and prepared, I can see why you haven't heard many sermons about Jesus as a boy. But let's have a look at family life with Jesus. So far, we've looked at the fact that Luke is a brilliant storyteller, haven't we? We've said that, as with all stories, he layers meaning into his stories. It's not just a surface story, a bit like an onion. The more you dig into it, the more significance you find in the stories. And so one of the things I want to do tonight is to just look at these two little stories and say, what might Luke be trying to say to us in these two very simple glimpses into family life with Jesus? Or if you prefer, to dig down and find a seam, a strata of rock that's worth exploring. I love that image when we're coming to the Gospels in particular, when we're coming to the Bible. What we're doing is not just being satisfied with what we see on the surface, but through digging into it, through inviting the Holy Spirit to come and walk with us, we're digging a bit deeper and saying, Lord, help us to find a stream or a seam even of rock that's rich for us to explore as a community and as individual followers of Jesus. At the beginning, I said that Luke offers us a doorway into an encounter with Jesus. These stories that he tells so well draw us through the written word into an encounter with the living word, Jesus Christ himself. And two questions to ask always when you're reading the Gospels especially is why? Why has Luke told us this story in this way at this place in the Gospel? And what might he be trying to say to us through that? I find it a really exciting thing to be able to do. And we'll dig and we'll tussle. And one of the great challenges of doing this is to do it together, to listen to each other as we share what God is telling us through the scriptures, written from faith to faith, teaching about what it is to follow Jesus, not just something we read by rote. So let me just try and set some of what we've heard in context very briefly, and then we'll just do a little bit, not too long tonight because it's a sunny day, digging into some themes. So we read earlier, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Jesus is born into a Jewish family, and all good Jews know that on the eighth day, their sons need to be circumcised. It's the sign of the covenant that God gives to Abraham, or Abraham as he becomes, and all of his offspring. It'll be a sign that you belong to me and I belong to you. And it's something that's gone on from generation to generation until Jesus' day. And Jesus is both named and circumcised on the eighth day. Luke just almost glosses over it. No particular detail about who does it or even where it's done. And then we read a slightly different time, a later time. This will be on the 40th day by tradition after Mary has given birth. Mary presents herself for purification at the temple. So the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses. Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So there's two things happening here. One is Mary's purification, and the other is, according to Jewish custom and law, the firstborn male has to be presented to the Lord. If he's from the tribe of Levi, he then becomes someone who will serve in the temple for the rest of his life. But if he's from another tribe, he can be redeemed. He can effectively be bought back by a sacrifice. And in the law, the sacrifice is either a lamb and a bird, if you're wealthy enough, or two birds, if you're not. So we're told about the law of the Lord, and the sacrifice is made, a pair of doves or two young pigeons, suggesting that Mary and Joseph, while perhaps not penniless, don't have the funds for a lamb. That is such normal context that the first question we need to ask is, so what? Why have you bothered to tell us this, Luke? Any good Jew reading this would think, well, no big deal. Everything is exactly as we would expect so far. This is a normal Jewish family. And then we come to the second story, the intriguing story of Jesus at 12 years old. We're told first that the child grew and became strong. So Luke wants us to know that he doesn't go suddenly from a baby to a 30-year-old, that there's something going on in between, that he grows physically, emotionally, and spiritually. He gets filled with wisdom, and the grace of God is on him. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. If you were a good Jew, in fact, you were told in the law of Moses that all Jewish men were expected to go to Jerusalem to the temple 3 times a year for 3 key festivals. Most Jews found that a bit too difficult, but most of them would stick with at least 1 pilgrimage to Jerusalem if they could afford it, and that particularly around Passover time. So when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Jesus is just on the verge of manhood in that Jewish tradition. By about 13, he would have a ceremony that drew him into a full membership in his local synagogue. He's just on the verge of that when they take him to Jerusalem. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Tradition had it that the women and children would be in the front. They'd go in groups from their local villages up to Jerusalem. Women and children in the front, men at the back. At 12, Jesus is probably somewhere just between the two. So I imagine Joseph thinks he's with Mary, and Mary thinks he's with Joseph. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. After 3 days, it seems a long time, but it's probably just 1 day out, 1 day back, and on the 3rd day, they find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone heard him, was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. I want to suggest that Luke might also have said livid, but we're not told that. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you, says Mary. Mary, as you can imagine, if you're a parent, is beside herself. And then Jesus' response is intriguing to his mother's anguish. Why were you searching for me, he asked. What's the fuss all about? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. These are Jesus' first words, according to Luke. Didn't you understand that I needed to be in my father's house? I must be in my father's house. Jesus doesn't apologize. He's just stating the facts. There's a mix in communication. Somehow things aren't what they thought they were. Perhaps Mary has forgotten some of that early prophecy that things would be very different bringing up Jesus. And there's a chalk and cheese moment. Mary is talking about your father and I. Joseph, of course, his legal father, his stepfather, biologically, but his legal father on earth. Mary says, your father and I. And Jesus' response is, my father. I need to be in my father's house. And it seems as if the whole story really sits on that contrast between Mary's understanding and Jesus' understanding. And then we read, he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them, submitting to them. But his mother, as we remembered last week, treasured, pondered these things in her heart. And a repeat of verse 40, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and a little bit more detail, and in favor with God and man. What's going on? Why has Luke told us these stories? The first part really is just everyday Jewish life. Nothing different, nothing surprising. The second part suddenly has a huge surprise in it. And just digging into the story, I want to pick up four things that I think Luke might be trying to say to us about Jesus as he grows up. The first is something about Jesus' identity. The gospel writers are very keen to portray Jesus as fully human, even in the glimpses we get of their early years, of his early years. Those just two glimpses, really, from Luke. Luke wants us to know that Jesus is fully human, that he grows up. So easy, isn't it, to think of Jesus, A, as a baby, and B, as a 30-year-old. Do you ever think of Jesus as a 5-year-old or an 8-year-old? I find it quite hard to do that. But that's part of the point, I think, that Luke is trying to make. Jesus is fully human. But he's not only human. He has a unique relationship with his father. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? There's a glimpse here early on in his early years of the understanding Jesus will have more fully as he grows up about the unique relationship he has with his father. So just a little bit later on, a few chapters later in Luke's gospel, we read this. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. All things have been committed to me by my father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Luke wants us to know at this early stage in the gospel, yes, Jesus is human. He was a boy. He probably had spots, and yet he has a unique relationship with his father. But I wonder whether there's something more that Luke is trying to say in these verses. As well as his identity, I think he wants to say something about who Jesus identifies with. Our identification has become a big thing in our society at the moment. I was hearing the other day on the news that at the next census, apparently, you will be asked not only are you male or female, but what do you identify with, male or female or neither? You may have heard recently a bit of a controversy by a professor in the United States who, although she was white, has for years identified as black, and some of the difficulty that that's brought up across the argument. One of the earliest heresies in the Christian church was people saying, yes, 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 Jesus is human, but in the same way as someone might put on a suit and then quickly, as soon as they get home, take it off. Because he didn't really like it, but he inhabited humanity and sort of that yuckiness of the world just for a bit. And the gospel writers, I think, are very clear that that's not the way it was or is. Jesus is fully human. He is one of us, and in the way he identifies with us, he is one with us. Lovely little phrase in one of our Eucharistic prayers, which talks about him embracing our humanity. He embraces even being a toddler. He embraces being a 5-year-old, a 9-year-old, a 16-year-old, with all the gawkiness and difficulty that just occasionally goes with that. Everybody here accepted, of course. He embraces our humanity. He owns it. No step is missed out. Jesus doesn't suddenly go from the nativity scene to sitting around the table with his disciples. And I think Luke wants us to grasp that Jesus knows what it is to live through some of the trickiest bits of life. But he identifies not only with us in our humanity, he identifies with the Jewish people. That's what circumcision is all about. Jesus comes amongst his people as some writers put it, the ultimate representative of the Jewish people. And that's really important for the Jewish Messiah. The Jewish Messiah, if you like, is the ambassador of all the Jewish people who have ever lived. In him, he embodies, if you like, all that it means to be Jewish, with all the covenant, all that goes before it, all that sense of God inviting a people to belong to him. Jesus owns his own people's identity. Galatians 4, Paul puts it like this: he was born under the law to redeem those under the law. Jesus talked about not coming to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And in his baptism, and in another chapter a little later on in Luke, in his baptism, Jesus identifies fully, even though he hasn't sinned, with his people. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that Jesus fully identifies with us? Well, it's absolutely central to our understanding of how God in Jesus brings us back into relationship with him. How we are set free, how we are given the gift of what we sometimes call salvation. Some of you will know that Josh, our youngest, is at university in Bristol. In fact, we're going to see him on Friday. And whenever we go to Bristol, I love to ride or walk across this amazing suspension bridge. As a former engineer, I like to just pay homage to Brunel and think, wow, what an amazing thing. And one of the things that, when I look at that bridge, that strikes me is the only way it could have been built would be to build from both sides. You don't take a suspension bridge and then build it on one side and then try and drop it down with a crane. It doesn't work like that. You have to build from both sides. And this is an image we've sometimes used in the Alpha course. But my understanding of what is going on in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, is that God has effectively built a bridge for you and me to come back into relationship with him. The relationship we were created for, but a chasm has built up because of our rebellion. And the story of Jesus being fully human and identifying fully with his Jewish background is that he's the only one who can build from our side. That bridge, it's an analogy the Bible doesn't quite use, but that bridge has to be built from both sides. And so we need in Jesus someone who is not just pretending to be human, but is fully human. We need someone who's not only pretending to be part of God's historic people, but is fully the Jewish representative, the Jewish Messiah of God's people. Someone in the fourth century, an archbishop, put it slightly differently to the way I've just put it. He didn't talk about bridges, but he had a little phrase, Gregory of Nazianzus, a snappy name. And it was this: what has not been assumed has not been healed. Again, in the early church, lots of debates. Was Jesus really human? And Gregory says, if Jesus hadn't actually fully assumed humanity, then God hasn't really healed our humanity and brought us back into relationship with him. Really important thing that Luke, I think, might be trying to say. Jesus is fully one of us and identifies with us. That's essential for our salvation, but it's also essential for our understanding of who Jesus is as he walks with us and knows everything about us. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one in Jesus who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. At the heart of the Christian faith is this understanding that God knows you, and God knows what it is to be human. Not just that God knows what it's like to be human, God knows what it is to be human. So something in there perhaps about identity of Christ, about the identification of Christ, but also something, just a little theme in there about the mission of Jesus. I'm particularly struck by the little phrase, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? And the Greek there that's used for had to be is sometimes translated must or necessary. It was necessary for me to be in my Father's house. I must be in my Father's house. And as Luke carries on the story of Jesus, that little phrase comes back again and again and again, as we see that Jesus has a fire in his heart, a direction of travel that is set by his Father's agenda. Just a few examples in chapter 4, but Jesus said, "I must," same word there, "proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." In chapter 9, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer," same word, "many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." In chapter 13, "In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. It's necessary for me to press on." A lovely little bit when he sees Zacchaeus up the tree. "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. I must pop in for tea with you." His mission isn't just about going to die. It's to meet and save, to seek and save the lost, is what Jesus says in that story of Zacchaeus. And in chapter 4, "The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And one more. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That's on the road to Emmaus as he unpacks the story with those two disciples. Jesus lives a life of must, not a life of ought to, but a life that is compelled by his Father's mission for his life and death and resurrection. Jesus lives a life full of purpose, right from 12 and probably before through to his death and beyond. And my final little scene that I think Luke might want to pick up on is not just mission, but submission. Did you notice how when he goes back to Jerusalem, we're told, he goes back and he's obedient to his human family. He submits to them. This is the Jewish Messiah. This is God incarnate, God in human form, submitting to human life. This is at the center of the Christian gospel. The greatest symbols of our faith, the manger and the cross, are symbols of submission. People are increasingly in our society, in our world, scared of ideology. They're worried about people trying to force them into believing one thing or another. The Christian faith never does that because it's based on submission and humility and invitation. How does Jesus have the courage to submit? He does so, I think, because of what we've said before. Jesus can submit. He empties himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2. He can do it. Why? Because he's secure in his identity. He's secure in who he identifies with. And he's secure in his mission. I tried to find an example of that in Luke and I failed. So with apologies to Luke, a little verse from John, a couple of verses from John's gospel, John 13. I love this. "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God," his identity, "and was returning to God," his mission. "So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." And the word that sticks out for me there is that little word "so" in verse 4. How does Jesus have the courage to submit to his disciples and serve them so humbly, to obey his parents? The answer, paradoxically, is because he knows he has nothing to prove, because he knows who he is and whose he is and what his mission is in the world. So just a few scenes. You might, as you dig into this story tomorrow, because you'll have nothing else to do, find lots of other scenes worth exploring. But I want to finish just by asking this question. What do these things have to do with your discipleship, your following of Jesus? Jesus was secure in his identity, both his humanity, but also in his unique relationship with the Father. We're not invited to be God, but we are invited to be children of God. How secure are you in your identity, both as a fully human being? I'm sorry if that's a surprise to you, but that's what you are even as a Christian. But also as a child of God. As someone who has been redeemed, not by two doves, but by Jesus' life and death and resurrection. How secure are you in that identity? If you feel insecure tonight, there's an opportunity just to pray, Lord, would you give me a fresh sense of that identity, both of my humanity and the way you delight in that, but also as a child of yours. What about who do you identify with? Jesus comes and fully identifies with all of us. The thing that got him into most trouble was that he spent time with the people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, thought he shouldn't identify with. Who do we identify with? Paul talked about being all things to all people so that he might win some for Jesus. Are there people in our communities that God is saying, I want you to learn to identify with them so that my light might be part of their life? What about your mission? Do you have that burning sense of purpose in your life? Do you have your musts, your it is necessary for me to, because God has placed an agenda on your heart and in your life? If you haven't, ask him for one. Ask him for something that sets you on fire rather than something that just allows you to dip in and out of church little by little, just getting by. And what about submission? What do you know of submitting to God and to each other? That's a challenge for all of us. But it comes out of our security in our identity and in the mission that God gives us.